Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
All right, the Haggadah actually starts twice. I say that because we have this dispute in the Gemara about how the Haggadah should begin. And there's a principle that we're maschil bignus, that we start with shame. And then we move forward. The Gemara records two opinions. Generally, it's the opinions of Rav and Shmuel, that the idea of maschil bignus, the idea of starting with shame, is we'll start off with our bondage, with our slavery. We weren't a free people. We weren't a people who were especially close to Hashem. We didn't have a high social standing. And that's where we came from, and here is where we are today. This is one approach. Another approach is that maschil bignus, to start with shame, means we talk about the humble beginnings of the Jewish people. That we didn't come from monotheists or from big tzaddikim. That we came from terach. We came from people who were common idolaters. So we have these two opinions, and the Rif says we actually follow both opinions. So in the beginning, we started off the Haggadah by saying Avadim Hayinu. After the questions were asked earlier, the children asked the questions, so we have Haggadah, we have a give and take, it's interactive, the children are asking, we're responding. So we said Avadim Hayinu. We started off as slaves. That follows the opinion that Maschil Begnus means that we start off talking about how the story began. We don't start off with the trumpets of Exodus. We don't start off about leaving Mitzrayim. We start off with the bad times that preceded it. The Bala Haggadah then arranged a number of stories that emphasize the importance of telling the Haggadah, of telling the story. We have a story of the great sages who discussed it all night. We have a teaching with regard to the importance of this mitzvah, how it will even be talked about. We will continue to retell the Exodus when Mashiach will come. And then we talked about the different kinds of children because we're emphasizing that there's a need to engage interactively with all of the children at the table, with all different kinds of Jews, the kind of Jews who are wise, the kind of Jews who are agnostic and angry, the kind of Jews who are clueless or indifferent. That's the story of Haggadah. At this point, we now return to actually telling the story. So therefore, since we're returning to telling the story, the Haggadah once again is going to start, maschil bignus. Once again, we're going to start with shame. And here we're going to follow the opinion of Rav, which is the notion of mitchila evdei aveda zara haya aveseinu. In the beginning, we used to be idolaters. However, just as previously, we established the parameters of this mitzvah, and we talked about who has to be involved in this mitzvah. I said everybody, regardless of how wise you are, regardless of whether there's anybody to talk to even. We talked about the necessity to relate the story on a specific basis. Before we begin to relate the Haggadah again, the first thing the Haggadah does is establish that now is the right time. That's the first thing we're going to do. Now, the truth is that the pasuk, the verse of the Torah that we're going to analyze, was talked about in the conversation about the She'en Yodei Lishol. We have this child who doesn't even know how to ask. He's really clueless. And we said, at psachle, then you have to engage him. You have to open the dialogue. And you do so by saying, by Yomahu, that it says you should tell your child on that day that God did this for us as we left the land of Egypt. So at this point, the Haggadah begins to analyze this pasuk. And presumably, the Haggadah is, since we mentioned this pasuk, that's why we're beginning with an analysis of that very same verse. That's how one thing, the domino effect of She'eni Yodei Lishol, the last of the four children, leads into Yachol Medrash Chedesh. There's a minority opinion that says we're actually still talking to the She'eni Yodei Lishol, but that is not the common approach. So when can you, in fact, tell the story of the Haggadah? When can you tell the story of the Exodus? When can you fulfill this mitzvah? So the Haggadah says, Yachol Medrash Chedesh, that I might have thought that you could start this mitzvah already on Rosh Chodesh Nisan, which is two full weeks prior to Pesach. Talmud Lomar, the pasuk comes, the verse comes and tells me, Bayom Hahu, on that day. It doesn't say on those days, Bayomim Ahim, it says Bayom Hahu, on that day. So when is that day? When do you have to fulfill the mitzvah of Haggadah? the day we left Mitzrayim, which would be the day, the 14th day of Nisan. So the Gemara says, Iba Yomahu, if we simply have established that it's on that day, rather than it's something that can be performed 2 weeks prior to that day, Yochel mi ba'od yoyim, one might think that it is permissible to tell the story of the Haggadah and to fulfill this mitzvah during the day before night falls. Talmud Lomar, the verse comes further in instruction, teaches me ba'avur zeh, for this. So what is the addition of ba'avur zeh for this? Ba'avur zeh lo amarti, this for this is not said, ela only b'shar sheyesh matzah u'mara munachim lefonecha, at a time that there is matzah and that there is mara before you. Okay, so the first thing we have to understand here is, how is it possible to say Yochel Rosh Chodesh? I would have thought you could do this from Rosh Chodesh. Maybe you could do it from a month before. Maybe you could do it in July. How about Pesach in July? We'll go outdoors, be on the deck. Maybe that's when I'm ready for Pesach. Can we like arbitrarily decide when we tell the story of the Haggadah? Can we decide when we should blow the shofar? Can we decide when we should celebrate the giving of the Torah, like on our own, just because it's convenient for us? Who is the Haggadah talking to over here? And anyway, if you're not following what the Torah says, why stick to Rosh Chodesh? Especially because we learned that it's a mitzvah to tell the story of the Exodus every day, so maybe I can tell the story to my children any day I please. Any day when it's convenient, we'll get the kids together, and we'll tell them the story. Somebody showed me a column that's written, I forget the name of the column, you know, do you have these, so-and-so says. So there was a column in one of the Jewish papers a number of years ago. And the question was that the Passover evening is very inconvenient for the family. So this very wise person said, well, it's not a problem. Just schedule it to the closest weekend. Baruch Hashem. I mean, I was thinking to myself, would this questioner ask that wise person questions with a heart condition? Or a difficult pregnancy? Would they go a professional? Why'd they go to this chachama? This chachama says, oh, you can't do it on Pesach. That's okay. But it seems she's validated. It seems that there's actually some kind of reasoning behind this. Yochel Mirish Chedesh. The Haggadah itself says that of all mitzvahs, the one mitzvah that I might have thought we could do this already prior to its time is the mitzvah of telling the story of Haggadah. Okay, so the obvious question is why? The Rebbe points out in his Haggadah that in virtually all versions of the Haggadah, it starts out with the word Yachol Mirosh Chodesh. Yachol means we might have been able to. We had the ability. But the Mechilta, which is the Medrash Halacha that accompanies the books of Bereishis and Shmot, over there it says, Shomeya Ani, which is even a stronger statement. It means I am able to hear, I'm able to understand from this. And this is a very, very strong statement, because this makes it seem as if that's a perfectly reasonable thing to do. Now, the Haggadah doesn't say Shomer. The Haggadah sticks with Yochel. But nonetheless, it's something that has to be understood. Why would we imagine that the story of the Haggadah can be told already prior to the arrival of Pesach? All right. So whenever we talk about mitzvahs, we talk about divine commandments, what are we referring to? What do you refer to when you talk about a mitzvah? Doing something nice or good. That's not untrue. Yeah, doing something that's certainly one kind of mitzvah. Those is a whole collection of mitzvahs that are connected to Ahavat Yisrael, doing something nice or good for others. But would that be an exhaustive description of mitzvot? Why?
Many others, keeping kosher.
Keeping kosher is not necessarily nice to somebody. No. In fact, if your neighbor is selling non-kosher food and he's trying to make a sale, and you say, sorry, I can't support your store. He says, but be nice to me. He says, I want to sell kosher food. Something God commanded us to do. Agreed. So when did God command us to do mitzvahs? No, when did it begin? When he gave us the Torah. So I'm going to ask you a funny question. I'm going to agree with everything everybody said. Mitzvahs are nice things, true. Mitzvahs also extend beyond the instructions God gave us, and it's from God giving us the Torah. Did Avraham and Sarah do mitzvahs? The Torah says they do mitzvahs. How about Yitzchak and Rivka? Yeah, They did mitzvahs. Who commanded them to do those mitzvahs? He did. God commanded them to do those mitzvahs. When? But their parents were idolaters. We're soon going to hear about Avraham Avinu's father. We're soon going to begin with Hashem. He certainly didn't get anything about monotheism from Terach. He got instructions on how to worship idols.
But then their children were.
So who instructed them? They were aware. They were aware if they intuited the mitzvahs. They were aware because they were in a higher state of consciousness. That's correct. But how does that jibe with our understanding of mitzvahs being an instruction from God? Or is there any difference to the mitzvahs that you and I perform today and the mitzvahs that Avraham and Sarah performed then? Any intrinsic difference? And if there is no intrinsic difference, then why do we need the Matan Torah? Why couldn't we just continue the way it was before? They knew, so they did. What they knew was right. We're not at that spiritual level. You see, their mitzvahs are better. Okay, but we could have simply got instructions from them. They could have written everything down because they knew and then told it to us and we would know from them. Instead, we had lightning and thunder and a whole big show at Mount Sinai. We got 10 rather simple-sounding mitzvahs. The rest of the mitzvahs, anyway, Moshe Rabbeinu told us about. So why couldn't we just have a tradition from Avraham Avinu? So the answer to this question, in a word, it's a very complicated question actually, but in a word, there's a major difference between mitzvahs before the Torah was given and the mitzvahs after the Torah was given, in that prior to the Torah being given, these were sacred or holy or nice or good acts that people did. You did something nice. You did something appropriate. You did something holy and sacred. You connected to God. But did the world change? In the language of Jewish jurisprudence, there's something called a gavra and a cheftza. The gavra means the person who does something. The cheftza means the object that is modified and changed. So for example, it says that Yaakov Avinu did something to affect the same spiritual downflow of tefillin. He used some kind of sticks, it says, some rods, whatever that means. Did he put those rods or sticks back into a velvet bag and kiss them and use them again the next day? The answer is no. He did what he did, but he wasn't able to spiritualize and change the physical, the mundane, the literal, the ordinary. The difference of Torah, of mitzvahs, pardon me, prior or after the Torah is being given, is that after the Torah is given to us, we can affect a change in the physical world. We may not see it physically, but we're actually changing. We're modifying reality. Whereas before, we entered into our own personal relationship. So, that means that before the commandments were given, there was no such thing as a cheftza shel mitzvah. We didn't have any objects of holiness. We had acts of holiness, not objects of holiness. When did this begin to change? After Matan Torah. But when did we get the first mitzvahs from God? The first mitzvahs. What is the very first mitzvah? Rosh Chodesh. When did we get the mitzvah of Rosh Chodesh? On Rosh Chodesh. Where? In Mitzrayim. And when did we get the commandment about us taking a sheep and bringing a Korban Pesach and starting to observe Pesach? When did the earliest commandments of Pesach start? On Rosh Chodesh. That means from Rosh Chodesh already, the idea of a mitzvah being performed, the idea of objects being changed already starts to become initiated. Rosh Chodesh introduces the concept of Pesach. So, Yochel Mirosh Chodesh, says the Rebbe, a person might have thought, maybe from Rosh Chodesh already, Pesach is a reality. I understand Pesach's not here yet. But Pesach is already being spoken of, and Pesach was already given. It was already a heavenly reality. We were already informed about the Exodus. We were already going to perform mitzvahs. We got a commandment. We got an instruction. So I might think that for eternity, every time Rosh Chodesh Nisan comes along, I can start to tell the story. Because there's an object of mitzvah that's created by virtue of the divine command, by dint of the fact that a mitzvah has been given to us. So we say, no, that's a nice theory. We don't have this theory with regard to any other mitzvahs. We might have thought that from Rosh Chodesh already, since the mitzvah is given, that the mitzvah could already be performed. That's not the case. It has to be by Yom Ahu. So why do we think by Yom Ahu would be different? What happens on that day? What do we do on the 14th day of Nisan? We bring a Korban Pesach. We bring an offering, which was once the central feature of our Pesach celebration. And we bring that offering already on Erev Pesach. And by the way, that terrible thing called chametz, that we're not allowed to have on Pesach, you're already prohibited from midday on Erev Pesach. Why? Because that's the day you bring a Korban Pesach. And it says, Lo tishchet al chametz dam zivchi. You're not allowed to have my offering that's being brought, a Pesach offering, a Passover Korban, when you have chametz in your possession still. So the chametz has to be rid of your possession already in midday. Now, you don't technically violate possession of chametz, bal yirah, bal yamatzah, until at night. But already, the prohibition of having chametz, you're no longer allowed to use chametz, or eat chametz already from midday. So, one second. Pesach is not just a theory. By the time Erev Pesach comes along, Passover is already a reality. So that's where the makshin, that's where the question of the Haggadah is. One second. In that case, couldn't I do this from the day? Which is what, unfortunately, so many of our fellow Jews are doing. It's an unfortunate thing. It kills me every year. My block fills up with cars. Everybody came to celebrate Pesach. And they're coming from Shul, they're all leaving. It's a terrible thing. They mean so well. They spend so much money. They invest so much energy. And Nebuch, they're missing the whole point. You may as well make a Seder in July. And they're like, what are you talking about? But it's today, it's Erev Pesach. Yes, Yochel Mebayim. It's a good theory. But practically speaking, the Pasuk comes along and says, Bavur Zeh. What does Bavur Zeh mean? For this? For this means, B'shar Sheyesh Matzah U'Morer Munachim Lefanecha, when the Matzah and the Morer are not only a reality, because there is an idea of Matzah's mitzvah, Matzahs that are baked on the day of Pesach, a special Matzah. It's all wonderful. And you're not allowed to eat matzah, by the way, Erev Pesach. You're prohibited. We have a custom of eating some from 2 weeks before, some from a month before Pesach, not to eat matzah. So the matzah should be tasty. So the matzah should be something new and fresh. But Erev Pesach is actually prohibited to eat matzah. So there is an element of Passover going on Erev Pesach. It's true. But it's still premature to you performing the mitzvah of Haggadah, of telling the story. And therefore, the emphasis here is, if it had to say, Bayoma hu ubavur zeh, one of them is superfluous. And obviously we're being told in a careful way, a step manner. I could have thought Bayoma hu. The Torah says, no, not Bayoma hu. Not on that day, but bavur zeh, it will only have to be in the evening. Now, very interestingly, once we have this understanding, we have an appreciation of the notion that matzah and moror means the time when I can fulfill the mitzvah of matzah and moror. It doesn't mean because the time that matzah and moror are before you. How do we know this? Because here's something very interesting. The question is asked, why don't we make a bracha on the mitzvah of telling the Haggadah? It's a mitzvah. Every mitzvah, we make a bracha before. On a literal level, we make a bracha before we do the mitzvah because we want to invoke holiness. We're going to do a mitzvah we were commanded doing, so we make a little prayer before. That mitzvah should be meaningful. The mitzvah should be effective. One of the few mitzvahs we don't make a bracha before is the mitzvah of tzedakah. Tell me why. The poor person comes, and he's starving. And they say, please, you have to starve a little more. I have a bracha to make now. It's counterintuitive to the mitzvah. The mitzvah is to help somebody. And therefore, the moment you have an opportunity to help somebody, it's not time for you to make brachas, it's time for you to take care of that person who needs. But when it comes to any ritual, we make a bracha before. So what are you going to tell me? Well, this is a verbal mitzvah, and a bracha is verbal. There are many verbal mitzvahs. There's a mitzvah to recite the Shema. We have a whole slew of prayers before called Birchas Kriya Shema. There's a mitzvah to count the Omer. It has to be done verbally. We make a bracha before we do it. Why don't we make a bracha for this? So one of the answers that's given is when we make Kiddush, and we say Zecher Liyetzias Mitzrayim, that already is the bracha for the mitzvah of Haggadah. which, by the way, helps you understand that when can you make Kiddush? Once the mitzvah of Haggadah is already in place. You can't make Kiddush when it's still light outside. So you're making Kiddush once it's dark, and you make a bracha, and you have in mind that you're going to very soon be fulfilling the mitzvah of Haggadah. Now, in today's day and age, we set up our Seder plate right in the beginning of the Seder. So we have matzo mar in front of us. But in the Gemara, it says they used to bring a table. And they brought the table with the different kinds, with the matzah and the mar and the Korban Pesach, they brought it after Kiddush. So if it means literally, b'shash yesh matzo mar menachal lefanecha, then I would have to be making a bracha when the matzah mar are before me. And I'm making a bracha when they're not before me. Because the point is, Yetziyah Mitzrayim doesn't necessitate, at least according to most opinions, there are some who say that if you don't have any of the kinds in front of you, you can't fulfill the mitzvah. But this is not the halacha. This is not what we follow. And we say, b'shah shiyash matzah, it's b'shah, in the time. Not when you have matzah mar. Because I can put matzah mar in front of me any time of the year. It means at the time when matzah mar is before you, meaning that it's incumbent upon you the mitzvah of matzah and mar. By the way, it's noteworthy. In today's day and age, only one of those mitzvahs is applicable, biblically. That's the mitzvah of matzah. Because maror can only be fulfilled biblically when I have Pesach, matzah, and maror together. Pesach we don't fulfill. It's a mitzvah we're not able to do. Maror, therefore, I'm not able to do biblically, so the consumption of maror in today's day and age is only rabbinic. So the only mitzvah I actually have is the mitzvah of matzah. But the point is, when I have mitzvah obligations, and mitzvah obligations are at night, that's when I tell the story. That's when I'm able to retell the Haggadah, the Exodus, Yetziyah, Mimitzrayim. So now we know when we have to tell the story. So since we have established now when we have to tell the story, we have everything in place now. We already know who has to tell the story, in what way the story has to be told, to whom the story has to be told. We even know when the story should be told. You think we should start telling the story? Okay. So, yeah, the answer is we are going to start telling the story. And in fact, that's where we pick it up now. Metchila oiv de'aveda zara haya v'seinu, as I mentioned on the outset of today's class, maschil b'gnus, Haggadah is like starting over again. Now the actual telling begins. And in the actual telling, we don't refer here to Yetziyah Mimitzrayim. We don't refer to how bad things were for us. That's not the real shame. The real shame is going back all the way to the beginning, to our roots. We're going to go back to pre-Abrahamic days. Mitchila oivdei aveda zara haya aveseinu. In the beginning, our ancestors were an idol-worshipping people. That's what we were. Our ancestors did not have any sense of closeness to God. They did not live with any kind of God consciousness. In fact, quite the contrary. They worshipped idols. Now, I want to explain to you what's so bad about idol worship. What's so bad about it? The relationship between us, I'm going to say humanity, because this is even included in the Noahide laws, and God is metaphorized by Shlomo HaMelech as the relationship between husband and wife. That's the metaphor that's used. Years ago, I once had a group of Catholic kids here, and they had a good time. I have Catholic kids here all the time from the schools, but this group asked me if I would come speak in their school. Where's the school? Not so far away, 20 minutes away. I said, I'm not going to go to the sanctuary, but if it's in a classroom. It's in a classroom. And I came to the classroom, and now they started asking me questions. So there's a question about Christianity, and I said, I'm not equipped to answer those questions. It's not my area of expertise. So they said to me, you don't learn about Christianity? I said, no, I'm a rabbi. My job is learning Torah. Well, how are you going to be multicultural? I said, maybe I won't be, I said. Well, how won't you hate anybody? I said, I already don't hate anybody. I have to learn everybody's religion not to hate anybody? You mean Jewish people aren't studying world religions? I said, no. And they're like, but that brings hate. I said, why does it bring hate? I said, my people never put anybody in ovens. They didn't kill anybody. I respect everybody. And they didn't understand. So I said, let me explain it to you. When you're dating, you date a lot of girls. That's fine. I said, but once you finally get engaged to be married, it's not appropriate to date anymore. So one kid says, to date anymore. So one kid said, that's a really stupid metaphor. I said, really? I said, really? Did you ever hear King Solomon? He said, did you ever hear a book called The Song of Songs? No. I said, that's your problem. I said, it's part of your Bible too, supposedly. I said, well, there, the relationship with God and humanity is defined vis-a-vis relationship between husband and wife. I said, so maybe it's not such a stupid example. Maybe it's not. Now, there are certain things which are only appropriate between husband and wife. And if a wife would see a husband, or a husband would see a wife doing those kinds of things with somebody else, that would be the greatest act of treachery. Treachery. True? It doesn't have to be who knows what. It could be small, affectionate things. What's going on over here? How do you sharing that kind of little, it could be little love notes. That's totally inappropriate. That's something that's reserved only for a marriage. Now, if you're dating, fine. That's, you know, you're finding your way around. But once you've settled, and this is your husband, your spouse, your wife, then that's it. There are certain things that are only appropriate between us and God. Things like faith. Things like trust, betochen. Things like feeling, when I'm feeling down, that I feel embraced by this higher power. It gives me a sense of hope and conviction where I turn to when everything else is lost. That's supposed to be only to God. More than once, people have told me, they said, listen, Rabbi, I want to have insurance, you know. I pray, I have you praying, I have somebody else praying, I have all. I go, that's totally inappropriate. They go, how come? If I diversify my portfolio, I said, because that's not a good example. It's like having three wives. It doesn't work. So not worshiping any God is not nearly as bad as worshiping an idol. Not worshiping any God is just, it's just sad that a person has no spirituality in their life. But to have alien spirituality is the greatest offense. That's the greatest act of sedition and treachery against God. Our ancestors, they weren't just people, whatever. They woke up in the morning, they worried about putting food on the table and shelter for the kids, and they didn't have any spirituality. They were cavemen, you know. They didn't have any, they couldn't see any heaven in their life. They had no time for heaven or anything spiritual. No. That's not where we came from. You know who our ancestors were? They were very religious. They worshiped idols. That's a treachery against God. Big difference. Terach, the father of Avram, he was the owner of the largest idol chain at the time. It's called Idols R Us. I'm just joking. But that, he actually sold idols. He promulgated idols. He promulgated this idea that we should worship alien and foreign gods. Look where we came from. We came from treachery against God, and now God has brought us in to his service. He has brought us close to him. Now, there's something very interesting that's unfolding before our very eyes. By the way, when we say Avotenu, we're talking about the days of Terach and earlier. Terach was an idolater. That's what the Rambam says in the Laws of Chametz, in the 7th chapter. But the other Rishonim say otherwise. The Rashbats, he says that Avraham Avinu also worshipped idols in the beginning. And then he rejected it. Now, an obvious question you could ask is, according to the Rambam, no, this question doesn't come, but according to Rashbats, we say, Avram Zokim Baba Yomim, that Avram Avinu was coming on in his days, says the Zohar B'Yomim Shleimin, with complete days, perfect days. If Avram was an idolater, he doesn't have perfect days. He has days that were dark, days that were inappropriate. So the Rebbe answered the question on a very simple level. The Torah does not make impossible demands of people. How is Avram supposed to find God if he's living in a family full of idolaters? What did you want from him? As a 2-year-old, to have the intuition to challenge his parents? So then when Avraham Avinu did something inappropriate, it wasn't something that he's actually responsible for. It's like, for example, imagine God gave the Jewish people the Torah, and everybody has to put on tefillin the next morning. Where are you going to get thousands upon thousands of tefillin manufactured in one day? If they managed to get one pair of tefillin put together, so maybe that tefillin was being passed from person to person from morning to night, 600,000. That's just men from 20 to 60. What about all the kids? What about all the older people? How did everybody put on tefillin? You know what? They probably didn't all put on tefillin the first day, or the second day, or the third day. But as time went on, everybody got tefillin. God doesn't expect us to be perfect in a way which is beyond our ability. So maybe Avraham Avinu didn't worship idols, but that doesn't detract from Avraham Avinu's perfection, because Avraham Avinu's perfection is a discussion of what Avraham Avinu could be held culpable for, what he could be held responsible for. A baby who wakes up his or her parents every single night and torments them for several months is not a bad person. He's just a baby. That's what babies do. A child who takes his parents' neshama out and gets sent home from school every day, now that's another story. There's a decision being made. That's not so simple. So, regardless of how shameful it is, whether Avraham Avinu is included in that by default or not, certainly we came from idolaters who, in a sense, not only didn't engage with God or ignore God, but quite to the contrary, much worse. Va'achshav kervanu hamakim lavedasai. And now, God has brought us into a sense of closeness with Him. Now, this is a very interesting word to use, the word achshav. Because naturally, it would have made sense for us to say, v'acharkach. What does v'acharkach mean? And afterwards. Started off this way. And afterwards, Hashem brought us into His closeness. Achshav literally means, and now. And now. Maybe now. It's then. It's not now. Ah, but there's a very important message being conveyed to us. The message that's being conveyed to us is what's called in Hebrew, pu'ula nimshechet. Pu'ula nimshechet, the pu'ula is an act. Nimshechet means one is ongoing. That thing that happened to Avraham Avinu, it's ongoing. Hashem brings us close to Him today also. And that means all in our own lives, if maybe we started off being Ovdei Avodah Zarah, maybe we started off with alien or foreign methods of spirituality, maybe we didn't know about Hashem and His Torah, we have to know that a Jew is able to leave his own personal mitzvah, va'achshav, and now, kevanu ha'makim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is bringing us close. He brings us home. He draws us near so that we should be able to fulfill His Torah and His mitzvahs. So now that we understand this is an ongoing process, shenemar, we have to bring proof for this. How do we know that this business of where we came from and where we're going is not just a piece of history, but rather it's something dynamic, it's something that informs our own Avodat Hashem today? Shenemar, for it is stated in the verse, Vayomer Yehoshua, this is already in the book of Joshua. The Jewish people have left the desert behind. They have already come into the land of Eretz Yisrael, their home. And Yehoshua says to them, Koyamar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. The Eved Anor Yoshua Vesechem, your ancestry, they came from the other side of the river. Me'elom Terech Avi Avraham, that was Terech, the father of Avraham, and he was the father of Nachar. Not all the sons turned out perfect. The Yavdu Elihim Acherim, and they worshipped other deities. They worshipped other gods. So the obvious question is, why in heaven is Yehoshua telling this to the Jewish people? Firstly, logic would tell us that he probably were aware of the history. I'm sure every Jew who came out of the desert, who lived with Moshe Rabbeinu for 40 years and studied Torah with him, was well aware of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, of Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. And I'm sure somebody at some point said, Moshe, our great teacher, who was Avraham's father? And what did he do for a living? Avraham, you said, is the first Jew. Avraham started the soul. Where did we come from? We think it was like the best kept secret. Nobody was allowed to ask those questions. And finally they came to Eretz Yisrael, and Yehoshua said, expose, I have news for you. You came from Terach, who was an idolater. First of all, it's in the Torah. They got the Torah. They had a Sefer Torah. They read the Sefer Torah. They knew this. Why does Yehoshua have to reiterate? What is the point? So the truth is that the Zohar itself asks this very question. And the Zohar tells us that this is actually a mystical description of the lofty origins of the souls of our patriarchs and matriarchs. And it goes something like this. Everything begins with an idea. This is called, in Hebrew, in the language of Kabbalah, and Chassidus, called Chochmah. Chochmah is a conjunction of two Hebrew words, Koach, Ma. Is the power of, it's nothing, what is it? Ideas come and they go. And where do they come from? Just out of the idea well. It comes out of nowhere. An epiphany, a flash. So that's Chachma. And then we have this idea of Bina. Bina shares a synonym with the word Bona, to build. So to develop. You get an idea. You have to develop that idea. So that is metaphorized sometimes as a river. That there's a source of the river. Could be a glacier. Could be some underground source. And then it flows. It flows forth. And as it flows, the river widens. And the idea broadens and gets fleshed in and developed until it comes to its source, until the idea can actually be applied. So the river, the nahar, is the idea of bina. That's the idea of further development. And we're being told that your ancestry comes, me'ever anor. They come from before the river. They come from before bina. They come from the source itself. It's very lofty neshamas. Neshamas of what we call Chachma d'Atzilus, the highest level of divine emanation. That's where the neshamas of Avraham, of Sarah, of the patriarchs and matriarchs come from. So, and the question is, what is the point? So the point is manifold. First of all, we just said that Achshav Kerveinu means this is a dynamic process. God brought us close now. So we have to know that every one of us has beating within his heart and resonating within his mind and soul a little piece of Avraham and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka, Yaakov, Rachel and Leah. Why? Because they are our patriarchs and our matriarchs. And the Gemara says you only call three men patriarchs in Judaism, only three women matriarchs. What does it mean, a parent? A parent means that's who you are. We are who our parents were. We have the genetic makeup of our parents. So we have, every one of us has a genetic similarity to the patriarchs and matriarchs. We may not have genetic similarities to the different tribes. There's a different ways of serving Hashem. That's why there was different offerings to the first 12 days of Nisan. And that's why we say different prayers in case I'm from this tribe or in case I'm from that tribe. I may not be connected to that tribe, but I am connected to Avram, to Sarah, etc. So if they had lofty souls, what does that mean for us? I mean in our world. If they had lofty souls, then we have lofty souls. Then we have lofty souls. And this, by the way, becomes an interesting way of kind of contrasting these very different interpretations. On one hand, the literal interpretation that we came from idolaters. And on the other hand, this very mystical and fancy interpretation, this very sophisticated spiritual explanation that we come from the highest souls. What does it mean? Is it good or bad? Okay, so the Torah has many facets. We know about that. Nonetheless, at the end of the day, there has to be some kind of correlation. There is. We did come from idolaters. And we did come from a dark past. How did we do it? How did Avraham Avinu do it? How does Echadoy Avraham, one person against the whole world, how did he do it? The answer is, he was endowed with otherworldly ability. He had a soul that came from a different place. And that's talking to you. Kevanu, it's dynamic. So you, in your own little world, you say, you know where I come from? Rabbi, you know what my background is? Do you know what I was doing when I was here and there and the other place? And now you want me to sit by a Seder? You want me to become part of the Jewish people now? You have no idea. So we come along and say, relax, it's okay. Hashem's talking to you tonight. You're also coming home. You come from Terach. You come from a dark past. Don't worry. So did Avraham Avinu. And how did he overcome his dark past? How was he able to stand in the face of such enormous challenges? And how was he able to break out of it? Because he comes me'ever anor. Because he has this extraordinary neshama. So do you. You do too. And the idea is, kirvanu hamakim lavidasi. This is a very important concept. Very important. Is serving God a uniquely Jewish thing? Just asking. No. Who else could serve God? You're right. Any person who has self-consciousness, who has the ability to choose between right and wrong, could serve God. What's the best proof of it? They have mitzvahs too. In fact, the Mishnah itself says, Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem. That a person is cherished and dear because every single human being is created in the image of God, which means that a person has intelligence, and it presents self-consciousness and awareness and emotions. It can make a choice. That means to be a human being, and that's to be godly. Every single human being not only can, but actually is obligated to serve God. And we have an incredible statement in the Gemara that says that a Gentile who is scholarly and learned and righteous and observant can be in a higher level than a Kohen Gadol who is ignorant. A Kohen Gadol, you know, he fills the shoes, but he's not, doesn't have the stature, doesn't have the integrity and the character. And here's a Gentile. He's not Jewish, but he's... Look at a person. Look at his integrity. Look at his character. Look at his scholarship. Look at his piety. It's a higher level. A Gentile definitely can go to heaven. So what do you mean, Kervano of Hamakim LaAvedase? Hashem drew us close to His Aveda. We were human beings before. We could serve God before. And the answer is very much linked to the concept of Matan Torah. The Avud Raham says that when we make the bracha, Asher bachar banu, what is it referring to? When did God select us? When did He choose us? We left Mitzrayim. When we got the Torah. And the Zohar says, not only are the souls holy, but the bodily reality is holy too. In other words, what defines the Jew? Scholarship? Observance? Passion, affiliation, what defines us as Jewish? Born to a Jewish mother. And what does that mean? Born to a Jewish mother. What does that mean? Is it ethnic? Born to a Jewish father. Doesn't have that ethnicity? He may. Of course he does. You're 50-50. If you are, you're part father, part mother. So what makes you uniquely Jewish? Because if you are Jewish, you have a special neshama. And that special neshama is close to God. God loves the Jewish people. You could paint it and twist it and pull it in any which shape you want. That's what we believe. We don't look down at anybody. We have no evil designs to anybody. We are not racist per se. It has nothing to do with a race. You could be black and blue and green and yellow. It doesn't make a difference. If you're converted according to Halacha, if your mother's Jewish, then you're Jewish. What are we so proud of? What do we say that we can do that nobody else can do? That we're the most successful on Bay Street, that we're the smartest accountants, the doctors, the lawyers, we have the best military. None of that. That's mumbo-jumbo. It's not true. No. The Torah never makes such a claim. It may technically be true or not, but it's irrelevant. What does it mean to be the chosen people? It means to have a special neshama. It means that we have an innate closeness to God even before we did anything about it. The Jew who lives his or her life without ever doing a single mitzvah, Rachman al-Itzlan, God forbid, and dies without doing a mitzvah, died with a potential that was untapped. What was that potential? It was a potential to light candles on Friday night and bring light into the world. It was a potential, if he was a man, to put on tefillin and to bring holiness. It was a potential to sit in the night of Pesach and tell the story of Yetzia Mimitzrayim and eat matzah and have their soul fortified. It was the potential to do a whole range of sacred activities that if a Jew does it, they're meaningful, and if you're not Jewish and you do it, it's just not meaningful. End of story. That means kirveinu hamakim lavedase. God put us in a situation where we can serve Him in a unique way. We're doing certain things is meaningful in and of itself. So yes, betchila evdei avodah zarah. We came from a very lowly background. We didn't necessarily earn this. But what we have to know is that achshav Hashem, now God has selected and chosen us and brought us close to Him. And that's what Yehoshua told the people. He says, you came from wherever you came from. It's not about what you did or what you do, it's who you are. Because you are, you better do. You better use your potential. That's the message on the night of Pesach. I mean, think about this. Isn't this an empowering thought? Isn't this something that helps us leave our own personal Mitzrayim? When a person says, I'm getting weighed down. I feel Mitzrayim. I don't feel liberation. I don't feel Cheirus. And the answer is to him, you're spiritually free. You have the ability to break out of any kind of limitation, spiritual limitation that is, because kirvana hamakim. And now we continue telling the story. So how did this go? How did this happen? Va'ekach esavichem. I took your father. I took him me'evar anor from the other side of the river. Va'olech also b'chol eretz Canaan. I brought him through the entirety of the land of Canaan. You know, it says that Avraham Avinu, he walked through the land of Canaan, and every place where he walked, every place his foot trod, every place where Avraham stayed, he empowered his future children to be able to settle that place. That's what Avraham Avinu did all his years, wandering all through Eretz Yisrael. And thus claiming the land of Israel for his progeny and empowering his progeny to be able to return to this land. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, Va'ar be'ezare. I made his seed many. I multiplied his seed. Now here's something very interesting. If you look inside the Haggadah, you'll see that the word va'arbe looks to be misspelled. What's missing? The hey. Va'arbe is spelled with a hey, always. The word va'achshav, you'll look, is missing the yud. The Rebbe writes in his Haggadah, sometimes spelled without a yud. But va'arbe is definitely misspelled. And the only way to understand this is based on the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem Talmud in Pesachim, in chapter 10, halacha 5, which is also quoted by Rashi. It says, Kama rivim asisi imai. I contended with him. How many times did I contend with him? Shalai nasati loy, ad shalai nasati loy asitzchak, until I gave him Yitzchak. It wasn't so simple. The God said to Avraham, Lech lecha. Let's go. Time to leave. And you'll go to Israel, and you're going to have children, and life is going to be great. And Avraham Avinu listened to Hashem, and he left home, and he went to Canaan, and what happened? Oh, Agan Samaisa. First, over there he came, nobody was very happy to see him. They said, we have no Hebrews allowed. And then after that, the economy tanked, so who did everybody blame? The Jews, of course. Everything's Jews' fault. So then the Jews had to run away, they came down to Mitzrayim. What happened there? Now his wife got abducted. And Avraham Avinu had to make a whole story, just he shouldn't be killed. He's fighting for his life now, for his very survival. And what happens? And finally he gets his wife back. And everything worked out. And he had no money, now he has riches. And he comes back to the land of Canaan and everything turns around. And he still doesn't have a child. And then there's issues. There's problems. He has a nephew, Lot. He's a very bad boy. He takes Avram's Hashem out. Avram has to send him away. Avram has to go rescue him later. You know the story. Read the book, you saw the movie, you know, it's a very... And then Avraham Avinu takes a maidservant to hug her, right? Paro's daughter, and then the Sarah encourages it, and that does not work out very well. And then the end is Yishmael. He's a little monster, a little abuser, and he's trying to beat up Yitzchak and tries to kill him and tries to do all kinds of things. And Sarah says, I can't raise a Jewish boy. I can't raise the future of the Jewish people with this creep in the house. You got to get rid of him. And Avraham has no choice. He has to get rid of Yishmael. It's a very difficult thing for him to do. But all these tests until he finally had Yitzchak, until everything works out. So the Gemara says that va'arbe is a pun intended. It doesn't say va'arbe. It was a lot. This stuff happened over here. This was a very laborious and difficult process. You know, the literal translation of kama rivim asisi is how much did I quarrel with him. That's like the literal translation. I think contended is a better translation. Avraham had many tests. In other words, but until that child came, there was some major issues. Now, why would the Torah tell that to us here? What is the purpose? So, first of all, one simple answer is that the word va'arbe, arbe means I multiplied. How many children did he have? One child. Is he the only child? Yitzchak. What's V'arbe? So on a literal level, the V'arbe, the multiply, is a little hard to understand. Obviously, what's the ways we can understand it? The way we can understand it is sometimes you have one child, but that child is worth many. We have this with Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu, had the value of 600,000. One Yitzchak is going to make a difference in the world more than a few hundred children. True. But there's also an issue over here that it came with contention and it didn't come easy. And the deeper message being conveyed to us is, you went into Mitzrayim and you suffered and it was difficult and you finally had an exodus. It's been difficult and challenging all along. For some reason, that's the mysterious process through which we emerge Hashem's people. That we start off in the dark and Avraham has to fight the whole world and he has to break out of his background. And he has to forge his own path and ultimately he has to listen to Hashem, which is Very, very counterintuitive when Hashem tells him to leave. And he has to come to the land of Canaan. Hashem takes him through all the whole land until finally, through many contentions, through many difficulties, through many challenges, and finally he gets Yitzchak. It's like a mini Yitzchak Mitzrayim. It's like a mini development, a mini process. And then, we also, by the way, are hinting to the concept of Yishmael. Yishmael is not the seed of Avram. We don't say, B'Yitzchak Yikar L'Chazorah. There aren't two Jewish peoples. There's one Jewish people. So, Va'arbe, there was quarrels, and that was sealed, and it was done away with. And Ve'etan li'es Yitzchak. Ve'etan li'Yitzchak es Yaakov. And I gave Yitzchak Yaakov. Hey, 1 second. What about Esav? Oh, you have Esav. Ve'etan li'Esav es Har Seir. I gave Esav Har Seir, L'Reshes Esai. And here's two ways to understand this. One way is L'Reshes Esai, that Esav should inherit the land of Seir. But who is Esav inheriting the land of Seir from? He took it. What we understand this is when Mashiach will come, it says, "Valo Mashiach Baharzion Lishpeit Eshar Esav." Hashem gave the land to Esav so that we would eventually inherit it from Esav. In other words, eventually Klal Yisrael will emerge as the solitary heir of everything that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us. So I gave Esav Har Seir, but that's also L'Resh HaSeisei. And so Esav is getting Harseir, so someday we will be able to inherit it. But the Yankiv Ubanov, Yaakov and his sons, Yardu Mitzrayim, they went down into Egypt. So now we have a little bit of background, a little bit of history. You understand where we're coming from. We know that this ideal and this whole story of how we are being taken, Avram is taken from his place, and how he descends into his the various trials and tribulations that Avraham Avinu experienced ultimately is all setting the stage for what will soon be an extraordinary and glorious exodus and an amazing story of a people coming into the realm. But so far we give the history. That's a very good question. Why do we mention Esav and not Yishmael? So the simple answer is that Esav was actually a Jewish child. Shmuel is not Jewish. Shmuel's Hagar's son is never really, but Esav really has the same maternity and paternity. And not only that, Yitzchak thought that Esav was the one. And he spent his whole life trying to get through to Esav. It was Rivka understood, ultimately, that Yaakov is the one. And furthermore, Esav possesses certain elements of holiness that really belong to the Jewish people. And that's what Yitzchak was trying to get to. And when did that holiness come back to us? It came back to us in the form of a number of extraordinary converts who were descended from Esav, and it hasn't fully come to us yet. We still need to extract the rest of that. That's why it says when Mashiach will come, there was a prophet, his name was Avadia. Avadia's prophecies are all about the destruction of Esav. Where was Avadia from? Prophet Avadia was a convert from Edom, from the family of Esav. Uncleus, the preeminent commentator on Torah from ancient times, was a Roman convert who he believes in the family of Edom, the family of Esav. And he was one of the greatest teachers of Torah, that coming from Edom. And many other examples over the years of converts from Edom who enriched the Jewish people with their special spiritual gifts. And therefore, it's important. Esav is really a part of the narrative, at least in passing. Yishmael is only alluded to. Esav really is a part of the narrative. From Esav, we have to inherit. We have something to take. From Yishmael, we have nothing to take. So now we have finished the Gnus. Now we have finished the shameful beginnings, which are meant to empower us and to inspire us. And now we're ready to start to talk about the Exodus, but not so fast. First, we're going to stop for a moment, and we're going to talk about the promise, the great promise. And we talk about the miracle of survival. And we talk about Hashem is always with us. And after we go through that, then we'll return to the actual story of Yetzia Mimitzrayim. Okay? That's all for today.